And we'll be in chapter 1 this morning, and we'll be covering the first five verses. So John chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. And there is a handout in the bulletin if you need it. I would mention again, if you would like electronic copy, you can email myself or you can email the church office, and I'd be glad to send you one if you so need one. But John chapter 1, verses 1 through 5, this information is in the bulletin, and the title of the message this morning is In the Beginning. So obviously this morning we're going to begin a new series in the Gospel of John. Now, I'm thankful that the Lord gave us four, if you will, accounts of the life of our Lord Jesus. They are all similar, yet they're all unique. And in other words, what you have is, I like to use the analogy of a beautiful diamond, the most beautiful diamond that the world could ever have. Mark looks at, or Matthew rather, looks at the diamond, and he sees Jesus as the King of the Jews. Mark sees Jesus and portrays him as the suffering servant of Isaiah. Luke is the Son of Man. Whereas John, quite frankly, just simply describes him as God in flesh. And he waits no time declaring the deity of Jesus Christ. So what you have is you have four accounts that are similar, yet they all have their unique perspectives. This morning, we're going to see in verses 1 through 5 of John chapter 1 that the author, John, starts the gospel, interestingly enough, not at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, like Mark, not at his birth, like Matthew and Luke. No, instead he goes all the way back to before there was anything and simply states that the Word, which eventually will be known to be Jesus, already was. He goes back to a time where there was no concept of time and said Jesus already was. And then John shows eventually that Jesus brought forth everything in the created order, all of which to point us to the reason why we have the coming of Jesus and so forth. So it's quite an extensive opening few verses, which we'll look at today. Now, I tried to keep this as simple as possible. This narrative in John flows pretty quick. The mistake, though, is to skip the first 18 verses. In the sense, what I mean by skipping it is not actually fully understanding it. Because the first 18 verses, John the Apostle is saying, I'm going to tell you what I'm going to tell you beforehand. In other words, he says, these 18 verses in the prologue, I'm going to spend the rest of the book of John giving you examples of all of these things. So the prologue is the means by which John tells you, this is what I'm going to tell you in the rest of the Gospel of John. So today we're going to start with just five verses, and they're very well packed. I'm actually going to do three messages just on the prologue, because you have to understand the prologue if you're going to understand the rest of it, because that's the means by which John describes the Lord Jesus to us. But in any case, today we're going to look at verses 1 and 2. The Word is eternal. Now, the curious thing is, Jesus' name isn't even used for quite a while. He's simply referred to as the Logos of God. Again, this will all make sense if you just bear with me, and in the rest of the gospel, you'll be thinking, oh yeah, he already told me that in the first 18 verses. We'll also see that the Word is the Creator, verse 3. So the Word is not only eternal, the Word itself is the Creator, and we'll explain, or I will try to explain this a little bit more. And then we'll end with verses 4 through 5. The Word is life and light. Said another way, what John is doing is saying that there is this Logos, there is this Word, and He existed before anything. And so then the Word itself brought forth everything. He brought forth life and light. And that is what he uses the first five verses to explain. Now, before I actually read the passage, not very long, Let's go through some basic information. I'm actually not going to spend as much time as I normally do for a couple of reasons, one of which is I'll explain some of this as we go through John as well. But the author is the beloved disciple, the Apostle John. It's fairly easy to see this. For example, you can see, and this is all the information that you have in the handout, John is the author. He's the beloved disciple. John is seen in John 21, verse 20, as well as verse 24. This, again, is all the information in the handout, so you don't have to rewrite it unless you just want to. I'm not going to do too much on the author because in a few weeks I'm going to do a study on his life on Wednesday night, and I'll be able to give a little better treatment. When was the Gospel of John written? This is one misnomer. We tend to think, well, you know, the events happened and John wrote it. Not quite the case. The writing of the dating of the book is somewhere around 80 to 90 AD. If you just use 90 for ease of math, which is easier for me, if you think of 30 to 90, you're talking some 60 years later after the crucifixion, thereabouts. So we're looking at a gospel that is very late in the first century. Where was the Gospel of John written? Likely from Ephesus. Now, where would that conclusion come from? Well, if you read Revelation chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, we know that John was on the island of Patmos, which is right across in the ocean of Ephesus. So very likely, John spent the last portion of his ministry on and or around Ephesus. So logic implies if that's where he was at the end of his ministry, that's probably where he wrote it, since he wrote it at the end of his ministry. So this would be the Sherlock Holmes approach, you know, it's deduction. Elementary, right? But what is the purpose of the gospel? And I do want you to turn here because I would be very much in error by not pointing this out to you. Turn with me to John 20, because one of the things is sometimes we want to know why someone wrote something. Sometimes in some of the letters and different things like that, we kind of have to assume we know or draw a varied conclusion. Not with John. John tells you the reason why he wrote it. The purpose of the Gospel of John is as simple as the day is given to us before us. Look with me, and I'm going to read it. It's John 20, verses 30 through 31, because think of it on a linear line. The Apostle John takes 18 verses and says, for the remainder of the Gospel of John, this is what I'm going to explain to you in detail. But what is the purpose? Well, he tells you. Notice John 20, verses 30 through 31. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written, notice this is the purpose, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing in Him, you have, of course, eternal life. So the purpose of John is that you know who Jesus is. John's going to spend the first half of the gospel telling you who he is, and then the last half, what he's done for you in the purpose of belief. Simply belief. Because if one does not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, they are separated from God forever. And so it is belief is the purpose behind it. And so he's spending the whole gospel explaining who Jesus is. You know, sometimes people say, well, who is Jesus? Well, in Jesus' own words, come and see for yourself. Jesus is explained in John like no other. So let's go back now here. If you have your handout, like I said, I don't want to dwell as long as I normally do. What makes John different from the synoptics? And I really had to condense this. This is by no means all-inclusive, but these are the main ones. First is John gives signs. The other three give miracles. There's a specific reason for this. John doesn't give miracles. He gives what are called signs. And these signs are used for a particular reason that we'll see. And I hate to break a bubble to you, but they don't have anything to do with you. They're all about revealing something with Jesus. So if one reads these signs from a narcissistic American standpoint, what you'll find is an erroneous interpretation, because John's going to reveal Jesus through seven signs, not miracles. Then he has these what are called I am statements. Jesus claims to be God. I am the shepherd. I am the light of the world, and so forth. These are declarations of deity. Then you have, which is interesting, you have an account which is called the upper room versus discourses. In other words, in the synoptics, you have a lot of these teachings such as the Olivet discourse. Not so in John. You have the upper room, and it's the only of the four Gospels that give this account of Jesus in these final hours before the crucifixion. The synoptics focus, if you were here when I did Mark on Sunday night for over a year, one of the things you probably will remember is the synoptics focus on Jesus' Galilean ministry, whereas John focuses on his Judean ministry. Again, these are all really important because we can be thankful for John's account. Another one as well, and these are just some similar ones. There are 3 to 4 Passovers versus only one in the synoptics. These are all very important. Now, what are some of the themes you would say? Well, I've already told you it's Jesus' deity. John is going to make this statement, and the statement is that Jesus is God incarnate in the flesh. To draw any other conclusion is absolute abject heresy, and you will spend eternity separated from God. One must get the answer of who Jesus is right. It is the most paramount question of all of human life. Now, one of the other ones that you may not realize, John never uses the word faith. Never once. He uses pistuo. Pistuo is belief. There's a particular reason why he does this. It isn't faith that he's focusing on. He focuses on belief, and I'll explain to you why. Again, these are all very important. Next is light versus darkness. God is light, and in him there is no darkness. Light and dark is a very simple way of saying light is everything related to the Lord Jesus Christ. Darkness is everything that rejects Jesus Christ. Our nation is filled with darkness because we've rejected the light of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there is no darkness in Christ. Finally, is one of the ones that I've always been fascinated with is this word called meno. It's the biblical understanding of discipleship, and discipleship is abiding with Christ. To be a disciple means to abide, to walk in the Lord Jesus Christ. You won't find any of this in the three synoptic gospels, not to this extent. Finally, before we get to our verses, look at this with me. So simple. John has been described like a pool. There's a shallow end and there's a deep end. In other words, don't be intimidated by it. There's a place for either. If you're not very familiar with John, you don't know who Jesus is, you've come to the right place. If you want to go into the deep waters, I'll take you there. But you don't have to. It's different. The point is to believe in Christ. But notice this outline. It is the most simple outline. Now, I have a slight variant to the traditional one. But notice the prologue, the first 18 verses. If you get this right, you'll get the rest of it right. And I'll show you today what I'm talking about, because John explains in 18 verses all of the rest. But notice how John is structured. The Son of God's ministry takes thereabouts of 12 chapters. But notice how the ending of his life is. Then John shows Jesus' farewell in chapters 13 through 17. John spends all of those chapters on this intimate fellowship he has with the disciples. And then we'll see the Son of God's glory. That's pretty simple. It is the crucifixion, it is the burial, and then it is the resurrection. And then John puts on what I call an epilogue. And that is where Peter is restored to fellowship and service with Jesus. But then he tells Peter, don't be preoccupied with anyone else, follow me. Because we like to get preoccupied with what others are doing. And Jesus teaches Peter the lesson of love to follow him and to be preoccupied with no one else but the Son of God. And that is what we will find in this account. Now I want to show you, and then we'll read, this is the chart. Of course, it wouldn't be a sermon without a chart or a map with me. These seven miracles happen, i.e. signs, in the first 11 chapters, and they all show attributes of Jesus. That's the purpose. They aren't to give you your best life today. They aren't to encourage or to cheer you up. They are to reveal to you who Jesus is, and John picks seven. And the first one is water into wine. And then the, if you will, apex of them all is to show that Jesus has power over life and death with the raising of Lazarus. So all of these are to produce belief in the person of Jesus, whereas the crucifixion and resurrection in the work of Jesus. And we'll find that in that first portion up there, the Son of God's ministry. So let's read verses 1 through 5, and then I'm going to take each of these specific components and show you where this is the case. Jesus is eternal. He is the creator through whom everything came into existence. And he is the source of life and light in this dark world. So let's read verses 1 through 5 of John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. So as you begin the Gospel of John, we tend to read it and just keep going because we want to get into the narratives. Let's not do that. I'm going to take three messages to explain to you the prologue, and then today I'm going to give you some reasons why, because it'll help you understand who Jesus is. Look, there are a lot of false accounts of Jesus out in the world. There are TV shows, there are movies, there are fake concoctions, all every six ways of Sunday. There are only four authentic accounts, and we're going to be looking at one, which is the Gospel of John, because everything else is, to me, not an accurate, dependable account. But anyway, let's look here. If you notice, John begins not at Jesus' birth. He doesn't do like Mark does, which begins with Jesus' ministry. Before anything came into being, the Word existed. We haven't gotten to the name of Jesus yet. And there's a specific reason, because we haven't moved into what we think of as time conceptually. So John is going back to the beginning of every single thing and says that there is this Word that already existed. I've used this before when I was a boy and I would lay on my bed at night and I had trouble going to sleep. I would hit the rewind button. For you young people, that's a VHS tape analogy. And you hit rewind. You don't have any idea what I'm talking about. On YouTube, you know how you drag the line back? Sort of the analogy. Take your mind one time and go back as far as you can, and the Word already was. That's what John is trying to get you to see. He wants you to go back not simply to the beginning of human time, but before then. What does Genesis 1:1 say? In the beginning. In the beginning of what? Creation. This is not the birth. This is not John describing Jesus' ministry yet. He will, trust me, get to that. But what he wants you to see is very simply this Word. Whatever this Word is, already was before anything came into being. And this will obliterate all of the false cults today, such as Mormonism and Jehovah's Witnesses, which teach a false doctrine of the deity of Jesus. And John chapter 1 completely obliterates it. Because what it's going to show you is before anything, the Word existed of God. Amazing, isn't it? Our minds can't even comprehend this. So he begins with, in the beginning, as far back, prior to creation, the Word was already in perfect harmony and existence with Almighty God. Can't even imagine, can we? Because our minds can't go back like that. But then he uses this title for Jesus. A title is a name. And you think of this, Pastor Stephen, right? Stephen is a father, and those titles or those tags describe something to you, and John is filled with these titles of Jesus so that you know who he is. The point of John is that you know who the Lord Jesus is. You will not know who Jesus is apart from one of the accounts of the four Gospels. And the title that he is given is the Logos. That is the Greek of word. Logos, if you study the Greek word, and I would encourage you to, I tried to consolidate this as much as I possibly could. Logos in Greek means word, thought, or a concept. Logos, again, means word, thought, or a concept. I want you to turn with me to Hebrews chapter 1, and then we're going to flip back where we were. But turn with me to Hebrews chapter 1, because Hebrews chapter 1 is a good illustration of this. Because, my friends, you can get everything right in this world and you get who Jesus is wrong, and your eternal destiny hangs on getting it right. And my point is not to give you my opinion, but I'm going to let the Word of God speak for itself. In Hebrews chapter 1, we're just going to, for time's sake, read verse 3. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature. Jesus reveals God in the flesh perfectly, with exact precision. It's almost like a stamp. And he comes and he stamps on and reveals with exact precision in flesh who God is. Who is God? God is spirit. Jesus comes in flesh. Do you want to know what God is like? Look to the Lord Jesus Christ. That is what later on Philip will ask Jesus. Hey, what is God like? I've been with you for 3 years. I and the Father are one. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So all of these things are a prelude of it. Now I'm going to let you ponder that last statement. This is mine. I'm not going to explain it. You just need to think about it. Write it down and think about it. What a word is to thought, the Son is to the Father. That's what it is being taught. What a word is to thought, thoughts are manifested in precision with words, so is the Son to the Father. The Son reveals the Father to us. If you want to know who God is, you must know who the Lord Jesus Christ is. And so in the beginning, as far back as anything we could ever think, the Word, the Logos, the thought, the concept, whatever, Jesus already was. But then you get into the Trinity. John wastes no time to get to good sound doctrine. I don't like analogies of the Trinity because they tend to be wrong, and I'm not being critical. I just mean, I think we have to be really careful of those things. Jesus and the Father and the Son are not water, vapor, and ice. That's modalism. They are one. They are not separate, but one at the same time. Now, if you notice back in John chapter 1, you love this sort of play on words. Before anything came into being, this Logos that will be revealed later on was both with and was God at the same time. The key is with and was. That's where we begin to get into the Trinity. God is one, three persons, representative, one is distinct yet equal to one another. So he begins with this idea, if you go to John 1:1, that in the beginning, before anything, the Logos, the thought, the Word, everything conceptually was both with God. With God means to be, in a sense, face to face. If you study the Greek, that's what it means. It's describing that the Son and the Father were in fellowship before anything came into being. This is where we begin to see the Trinity, which is explained later in John's Gospel. But then you'll also see that the Word was not only in fellowship with God, but He was God itself. Look with me, and this is why the prologue is so important. Look at John 17 and verse 5 with me. Because in John 17, Jesus says the same thing. He not only was with God in fellowship, communion, eternal glory and bliss, He was God as well. Notice John 17 and verse 5 in the, I'm not a big fan of the high priest prayer title, but Lord willing, one day I'll explain that. But anyway, John 17, 5 says, this is Jesus praying to God the Father. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you when? Before the world was. John 17, 5 is expanding on and expounding what we just read. Jesus was in the Son and the Father, perfect fellowship, face to face with one another for all of eternity, but yet He also was God at the same time. So what you see in verses 1 and 2, quite frankly, is mind-blowing, isn't it? There is this Word that is eternal, distinct in personality, yet equal to the Father. But John says not only is the word, eternal, distinct, and equal, nothing that ever has come into existence came into existence apart from Him. Now, how do we understand that? Well, let's look at John 1:3. John 1:3. Now, this is where the Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses just lose control and they go back and rewrite these verses. They change it because their doctrine, false as it is, claims that Jesus is a created being. But I ask you, what does the passage teach? All things came into being through the Logos. What does all things mean? Heaven, earth, sun, moon, stars, angels, principalities, Stephen, on and on. All things means that only the agent of creation brought forth everything. Jesus willed forth and brought forth everything. All the complexities and beauty of life all came through Jesus. Jesus couldn't be created according to this verse because He was the agent, the means by which everything came into being. Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses teach a false Christ, a false Jesus that does not match the Word of God. Jesus is not a created being. Rather, He created everything. And everything owes its existence to Jesus. Now, notice the word that is used there. He says, all things came what? The word is not by, the word is through. The Father uses the Word to bring about everything. Now, the closest I can get to explaining this is in Genesis 1:3. God didn't write, He spoke and brought forth everything. God said, God said, God said, God said. Said it six times, and then He rested. And so what we have here is in verse 3 of John 1:3 that all things came about through what is usually referred to as the agent in creation. And that's just a fancy way of saying that the means by which everything came into creation was God's Word. God's Word was used as the mean through which everything was created. Let me read you Leon Morris's well-known commentary on John. And I want you to listen to this because understand it is the Word through. God uses the Word to bring about everything. But read what Morris writes here. From the relationship of the Word to the Father, John turns to his relationship with creation. In other words, verse 3. He makes the assertion that all created things were brought into being through him. John is saying that everything owes its existence to the Word. He does not say that all was made by him, but through him. The Father created, but he did it through the Word. The key word there is through. Jesus is the means by which the Logos, the eternal Word, which God brought forth everything. Let me ask you, did you bring about your own creation? Are you here because you brought forth and willed it? You owe your existence to the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is the one through which everything came into being. Now, what does that mean, though? I want you to look with me in Colossians, because I don't want this all to be in your head. You need your head, but you need to understand what this means. Turn with me to Colossians, because, I mean, maybe John's wrong. Let's look at Colossians chapter 1, and let's look at verses 16 and 17. Because what you'll see is how this relates to you. See, once you have doctrine right, then you can look at what it means to you. And what Paul is going to say is, don't worry about a meteorite or an asteroid coming and destroying the earth. Nothing happens outside the will of God. Whether it be a sparrow, an evil empire arising, a nation that falls into perpetual sin, evil rulers, everything is sustained by the one who created everything. Notice what Colossians 1, 16 through 17 says. Now this is interesting because the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons forgot to translate this and warp it. Notice what it says. For by him, this is the incomparable Lord Jesus Christ, for by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible. This would be you and I versus angels, for instance. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created. Notice, through him and for him. All of creation exists for the glory of God through Jesus Christ. Notice verse 17. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And you say, what in the world does that mean? It means that Jesus is the sustainer of everything. There is no asteroid, there is no meteor, there is no anything that is going to happen, not even a sparrow, without the God, the Father, knowing it. Because he holds all things in his hand. You know, when the kids sing, what do they sing? Jesus got the whole world in his hands, right? No. He's got everything. Every single thing in all of creation. Jesus holds everything together. So since Jesus is both the creator and sustainer of all things, we can trust him with every aspect of our lives, no matter how chaotic things seem. Jesus holds everything together, even you and I. That is why you get your doctrine right, then you can understand why it matters that Jesus holds everything together. So Jesus is, of course, eternal. We will find this Word. Notice his name's not even been used yet. He is the means through which everything comes into being. But John finishes in these verses 4 through 5 and is going to say, and tell us how the Word, this Logos, relates to man, but also the evil in the world. Notice in verses 4 and 5 before we finish. This is in John chapter 1. What John describes here is that Jesus is the source of all life. You see, this is important why we need to slow down and read these verses. In him was life. Jesus is the source of life. There is no life apart from Jesus. Jesus, in this context, was the means through which everything brought forth with creation. How did life begin? Through the creation process described in Genesis 1. In Jesus was life. He is the source of life. All life is derived from Him. And to live our present earthly existence apart from Jesus is no life. You say, prove it. John 14 and verse 6. I am the way, the truth, and I'll give you some life. No, I am the way and the truth and the life. There is no life. There is nothing in this, all of creation, apart from Jesus. Said in another way, if you are living this life today apart and without Jesus Christ, you have no life, no existence, and there is no purpose until you find it in Christ. But then he begins to use the light and darkness. It's really light versus darkness. And we see this today in our own world, and I can illustrate it so easy in so many different ways. But darkness came as part of the fall. When God created everything, everything was not simply good when He finished. It was very good. In other words, it was perfect, pristine. But then sin enters into the world. And for the rest of human history, what will happen is until the new heavens and the new earth, there will be light and there will be darkness. There will be sin. There will be righteous. There will be wicked. Whatever way you want to see it. Turn with me to John 3:19, and you'll see where the prologue tells us what is going to happen. Now, this is a well-known section, John 3:19, Nick at night. Remember, Nicodemus comes at night. No man can do this unless the Father is with him. Yeah, but you're the teacher of Israel and you don't get it? Let me tell you, unless you are born again, you'll be damned forever and you'll spend eternity separated from a holy and perfect righteous God. Jesus doesn't beat around the bush, does he? This is the authentic Jesus. Some will love him and some will stop walking from him, because when they find out who Jesus really is, I think you're going to be shocked, because this is the same Jesus that's going to say, you are of your father, the devil. If you don't know who Jesus is, by the time, Lord willing, I ever finish this, you most certainly will. But notice what John 3:19 says. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world and men love the darkness rather than the light. Why? Because their deeds are evil. Man would rather stay in their evil deeds than come to the light of Jesus, because to leave and go to Jesus would be to be purged from that sort of lifestyle. That's what Jesus is describing. I mean, these are not going to be seeker-friendly Jesus who is meek and mild. It won't take long and he's going to be inside with the money changers and just totally flip them on their heads. But before we finish, I want you to see here, it says that in John 1 that Jesus was life. He is the light that shines. Of course, the church is supposed to be the what? Light in darkness. These are all these, if you will, motifs that Jesus will later on expand on. But I want you to grasp this last word. It's really the next to the last in the Greek. It says, light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. What does the word comprehend mean? Don't be so sure you know what it means. This is Greek. This is not English. It means to overpower, to receive, to apprehend, to overtake. See, when Jesus came, many people rejected him just like they do today. But what John is saying is, no matter how egregious and how much evil there is in this world, no evil will overpower or overtake the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, no matter how dark we made this sanctuary, the smallest glimpse of light will overtake it. And so what John is saying here is that no matter how dark Jesus' ministry was, and all the opposition, they could not overpower or overtake him. And they not only did that, but they did that because they would not receive the message of Jesus Christ. I'll read you this by John MacArthur, and he states effectively the same thing. Because it's strong, but I want you to understand why it's here. MacArthur puts it this way. He says, despite Satan's satanic, furious assaults on the light, the darkness did not overcome it. Even a small candle can drive the darkness from a room, The brilliant, glorious light of the Lord Jesus Christ will utterly destroy Satan's realm of darkness. Since he came into the world, the darkness is passing away, and the true light is already shining. 1 John 2:8, end quote. So in these opening five verses, what we see is John the Apostle says that there is this Word, there is this Logos, and this Logos is eternal. It is the Creator, the source of all life and all light. But he also reminds us of this very simple truth as we leave today. The Word will be ultimately victorious over all evil one day. One day, all evil will be overtaken. And you'll find yourself either in the darkness or in the overcoming, overpowering light. Father, we thank you for this description of what we know will be described as the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the eternal Word which you use to bring forth everything. Our minds can't comprehend a time where there was no time, but when there was no time, the perfect triune God existed in all majesty and glory. The Word brought forth everything that we see. He also holds everything together. There's not going to be an asteroid. There's not going to be anything that decimates. Nothing will happen outside your perfect will, Father, and we can trust you to hold everything together until the light of the Lord Jesus Christ returns at his second coming, not for salvation, but to consummate his purpose and plan, which is to bring about the destruction of all darkness and evil. Father, we have hope today because of not ourselves, but the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of all of our sins. And we pray this in his name. Amen.